Shalom Aleichem. And we actually made a siyum on the first chapter or paragraph or whatever it's called, Pisgah in Hebrew, of Orot. And we saw what Eretz Yisrael is not, and we saw what Eretz Yisrael is. And then at the end, we saw the proper methodology for educating diaspora Jewry. And we saw that diaspora Jewry has to be taught with the notion that Eretz Yisrael is the queen. And we have to educate the Jewish people to know that diaspora Jewry is a temporary concept, and they're supposed to place their faith in Israel. And Israel, he calls Israel, he has a magnificent sentence. He says, "The Ayadut Shel Eretz Yisrael, hi Yeshua ba'atzma." That is, by definition, that's the Yeshua that we're all yearning and turning for to. We want salvation. We simply want the Jewish people to live in Eretz Yisrael. And maybe at this point, maybe it's just mentioning a very simple Gemara, and it's brought down Lalocha and the Rambam. How do you decide the beginning of Yemos HaMashiach? Like, how do you know when the Mashiach, how do you define it? So the Rav says in the Gemara, Ein bein olam hazeh liyemot HaMashiach, Ela, what is the only determining factor between this world and the Mashiach Zeit, the time of the Mashiach? En ben olam hazeh liyemot HaMashiach, Ela, Shi'abud Malchuyot Bilvad. Israeli independence is the only factor that differentiates between this world and the Messianic era, which, when you translate it into real political terms, it means that the establishment of the state of Israel is actually a demarcation point. And the fact that the Jewish people are in control of the land of Israel, that in and of itself is by definition considered redemption. And if we take a look at the Second Temple period, we can see that we yearn for the reconstruction of the Second Temple. We
Just
yearn for
much
the
more of the technology of it that, like, they're not saying.
I can't. What was the question you're asking? Oh, it's not me. So I'm my apologies. I'm going to mute everybody, and I will unmute you at 8:30, and you can ask the questions that you wish. I was going to say about the establishment of the state of Israel. So the demarcation point, the difference between Eretz Yisrael and the Messianic era in Eretz Yisrael, is defined by Jewish jurisdiction. And you say, well, maybe it's not a Torah state. Maybe the Jews are not kosher enough. Maybe their tzitzis aren't long enough. Maybe they don't have enough tefillin on their head. How about Rabbeinu Tam? He's also supposed to be observed. So it's interesting that if we analyze the period of Beit Sheni, we see that we had really bad people in charge. And we had Herod, who was Herod the Great Murderer. He had a pastime of killing Orthodox Jews. He killed tens and tens of thousands. It makes the massacre of Shmini Atzeret seem pale. He said that on the day that he dies, he arrested 5,000 leaders of the Orthodox community, and he said he doesn't want anybody celebrating his death. And he says, "When I die, they die on the same day, so that everybody will mourn my death." And he was just like a crazy Orthodox Jew killer. And his reign is part of what we call the time of the construction of the Second Temple. This is Geula. This is redemption. You say, well, what? I mean, he's the person who built the Western Wall that we all pray at and we cry. And this is like the epitome of what he's the man. He's the guy who did it. And he was a really bad boy. He was not an Orthodox Jew by any way, shape, or form. And if we go back to the first temple, we see we also had some really bad people. We had Yerovam ben Nevat. And we had people like Ahaz, Menashe. We had some like really bad kings. And they were definitely anti-Orthodox. I believe they were more anti-Orthodox than anybody we have today. Even like the extreme, extreme anti-Orthodox are not in favor of wanton killing of Orthodox Jews. And we don't have civil wars, and it doesn't seem as bad as it was then. And nevertheless, when you take all of that into consideration, altogether, we have a time of the Binyan Beit HaMikdash. That was considered Geula. That was redemption. You say, well, how in the world is that redemption? And that you have to redefine what ideology is. And we have to redefine and understand that the very existence of Jewish national independence is a variable, and the variable, the determining variable of redemption. When the Jewish people are in control of their own destiny in Eretz Yisrael, by definition, that is the demarcation point of redemption. This is the demarcation point between this world and the world to come, which means that this is not just a secular kind of thing. And you got some secular Jews that got together and they are in control of Israel. And there is no more spiritual and intrinsic value than Idi Amin being in charge of Uganda. No, it doesn't work that way. When the Jewish people return to Eretz Yisrael, this is what it says, that in the end of days, the Jewish people will return to Eretz Yisrael. When you see Jewish people returning to Eretz Yisrael, controlling Eretz Yisrael, you don't have to be so super smart to say, oh, that is what it says in the Bible. It says that I'll bring you into Eretz Yisrael. You will sin. I will oust you from Eretz Yisrael. In the end of days, I will bring you back to Eretz Yisrael. When we are ousted from Eretz Yisrael, this is a time of exile. When we are brought back to Eretz Yisrael, this is a time of redemption. So when we see the Jewish people in control of Eretz Yisrael today, we see that this is, by definition, a time of redemption. Just like the time when Herod was killing Orthodox Jews during the Second Temple period, this was a time of the Binyan Beit HaMikdash, of the construction of the Beit HaMikdash. This was considered and constituted a time of redemption. The same with the First Temple, when we had Yerovam ben Nevat, Ahaz, and Menashe, that were vehemently anti-Semitic and committed atrocities against God and Orthodoxy. This is the time of the construction of the Beit HaMikdash. Why? Why? Well, what happened to spiritualism? The demarcation point of life and death of the Jewish people is independence in Israel. If the Jewish people have independence in Eretz Yisrael, the Jewish national entity is alive. If they do not have independence, they are not alive. And that they are dead, and that it could be that they're alive and they're kind of limping on their foot. Maybe they're not as alive as we would like them to be. Maybe they're not as religious. Maybe they're not as good, but they're alive. The difference between being alive and dead is so much more of a difference than being more Orthodox, less Orthodox, more religious, less religious. And that pales in comparison to the very definition of life and death. Life and death of the Jewish people is determined by independence in the land of Israel. All of the periods in Jewish history when the Jewish people had independence, during Bayit Rishon, during Bayit Sheni, this is the time of constitutes Geula. Similarly, since the establishment of the State of Israel, this is the demarcation point of Geula. It doesn't mean that it's a one-time, one-shot, one-stage factor, and that's it. That's Geula. It is the demarcation point. It is the point that differentiates between this world and the Messianic era. The Messianic era began with the establishment of the State of Israel on the 5th of Iyar, 1948, Tashach. And on this day, the Jewish people took hold of their own destiny by establishing an independent state No longer is Eretz Yisrael controlled by other nations, but by the Jewish people. We have returned to the status of the Jewish people of the first temple, of the second temple. Again, the temple is not yet built. We haven't achieved the full status, but it is the demarcation point, and it is the deciding factor. That's very, very important point to recognize and understand when we're talking about what Rav Kook is saying, that the Jews in Israel are the salvation themselves. And you know, well, in what way are the Jews in Israel a salvation? That they're the ones who are in need. They're the ones who need to be saved. So how could it be that these needy Jews in Israel that have to be saved are considered the salvation itself? And this is what Rav Kook is referring to, that this is it. This is what we're praying for. We are praying that in the end of days, God will return to the promised land, once again allow the Jewish people to decide their own destiny, establish an independent state, and once again, the construction of the Beit HaMikdash is the culmination of this entire process. But we have a separate day of mourning for the destruction of the country, for the destruction of Yerushalayim, and for the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Tisha B'Av is the tragedy of the destruction of the temple. But we have another day, which is the 17th of Tammuz, which we mourn the destruction of Jerusalem, independent of the destruction of the temple. And we have another day of Tzom Gedalia, where we mourn the destruction of Jewish independence. According to the Rambam, he defines it, V'nechba gachelet Yisrael, the last burning coal of Jewish independence was doused on this day. And this is what we are mourning for on Tzom Gedalia. So we have three different demarcation points. One of them is Jewish independence. The second is the city of Jerusalem. And the third is the Beit HaMikdash. And we have three different fast days for these three different stages. And we don't have to ignore the other two stages just because at this point, we still have not established full control over all of Yerushalayim yet. And we still have not constructed the Beit HaMikdash. But it does not mean that the first stage does not exist. And it is an independent, absolute value state in and stage in and of its own. Okay, so that was chapter one. Now we're ready for chapter two. And chapter two, Rabbi Kook goes into a very interesting analysis. And he's trying to explain, how did this happen that, for instance, Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch in the 19 letters, where he says that the understanding of Israel is just secondary and it's not really important. And you don't really need Israel as part and parcel of orthodoxy. I once made a list of about 13 things you need to be orthodox. And out of 613, 600 you don't really need. And in order to be called Orthodox, you need about 13. And I think it's like, you know, Shabbos, Taras HaMishpacha, you need Kashrut, and maybe Tefillin, Mezuzah, Tzitzis. I don't know, you could probably be Orthodox without Tzitzis today. And maybe there's something else here and there that you need in order to be classified as Orthodox. But basically, those are the concepts. Israel isn't one. You can be totally orthodox, even if you don't do the mitzvah of living in Israel, even if you don't do the mitzvah of going to the army. There are a lot of the 613 mitzvot that you don't have to do, and you can still be classified as orthodox according to the standards of orthodoxy, and definitely modern orthodoxy today. So Rav Kook is trying to analyze and say, well, how did that happen? How did the mitzvah of Eretz Yisrael get sidelined? And especially since it says in the Gemara, she gedola mitzvah Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, she shkula kekola Torah kula, that the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael is equal to the entire Torah. It does say that by other mitzvah, but it doesn't say it by everything. And, you know, we have Shabbos, Tefillin. We have a few of them that are like equal, but it doesn't say that about the mitzvah of Lo Tachsom Shor B'disho or the mitzvah of eating matzah or fasting on Yom Kippur, it doesn't say that. And that we have a lot of mitzvot that are not equal to all of the other mitzvot, and that Yom Kippur wasn't sidelined, and that's probably one of the 13 that you have to do, the holidays. And what happened? So Rav Kook is asking this question, how did that happen that the mitzvah of Eretz Yisrael became sidelined in the minds of classical Orthodox Jews? And we just saw the writings of Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, where he writes that you don't really need Israel, you need Germany, and that the Jewish people have a mission to have vibrant communities in Germany in order to be a light to the nations. And we have to inculcate German culture with Jewish values. And they can only do that when we are in Berlin and Hamburg. And if we are not living in Germany, it'll be very difficult for us. I guess there was no internet in those days. And the only way to teach Germans etiquette was by actually talking to them. So let's take a look now. I'll share my screen. And let's take a look at the text of chapter 2. And I hope you all can see it. Orot Eretz Yisrael, Perek Bet. Al Yedei Trachkut Me'akarat Arazim. Ba'akarat Shal Kedushat Eretz Yisrael B'tzorah Metushteshet. That's it. That's the answer that Rav Kook gives. What does it mean, Hitrachkut Me'akarat Arazim? What is that? What does it mean, being estranged from the secrets of Judaism? Well, here, Rabbi Kook is talking about the mystical section of Judaism, and he's saying that Eretz Yisrael has a giant part in the mystical section of Judaism. The more you become estranged from mysticism, from Kabbalah, the more you become estranged from Eretz Yisrael. I remember I once heard someone tell me, and he said, listen, you know, I'm an Orthodox Jew, and I take a look at Pirkei Avos, and Pirkei Avos is a rounded book, like everything that a Jew needs. And I look at Eretz Yisrael, I don't really see it there in Eretz Yisrael. So why should I give Eretz Yisrael more of a place than it's given in Pirkei Avos? In Pirkei Avos, they don't really seem to talk about Eretz Yisrael. So why should I see it? Why doesn't it say, I'll gibel dvarim, three things the world stands on Eretz Yisrael, Am Yisrael, and Torah Yisrael, but they have other things that they talk about. And this is what Rav Kook, this kind of question is the question that Rav Kook is answering and addressing in this first line. And he's saying, Al Yedei Trachkut Me'akarat Arazim Ba Havana Shel Kedushat Eretz Yisrael B'Tzorah Metushteshet, that by alienating yourself from the inner wellspring of Torah, from Kabbalah, and from its understanding of Judaism, you will not be able to understand the need for the holiness of Eretz Yisrael. And he goes on, let's take a look at one more sentence here. Al yedei ha'itnakrut el sod Hashem, by being oblivious to Kabbalah, Sod Hashem is the secret of God. That's the way he's calling Kabbalistic understandings. Na'asod hasgulot ha'ilyonot shel omek ha'chaim ha'elohim, the loftiest gulot of the depth of divine life, they become dvarim tfeilim. They become unnecessary. She'enam nichnasim ba'omek ha'neshama. And that you could actually kind of do things. And I give an example. As a result, the most powerful power that is supposed to be in the soul of the nation and individual is lacking. Hagalut motzeti chen mitzad atzmuta. Galut, it seems happy. It says, oh, I love galut. And you know, there is kosher Dunkin' Donuts. Ki lemasig rak et hashetach hagaloi lo yechsar shum davar yesudi b'chisron haaretz v'mamlacha v'chol tchunei ha'umah v'binyanah. Because when you look at Pirkei Avos, or you look in the Shulchan Aruch, you really won't find anything that is so basically missing without having a country and without having a kingdom. Without having all of the necessities of a nation that is being established. What is Rav Kook saying? He's saying something very, very simple. And he's simply saying that if you don't learn Kabbalah and you don't understand the depth of the meaning of the sources, then you're going to perceive all of Judaism in a very superficial way. And when you perceive Judaism in a superficial way, you simply will not understand why you need Eretz Yisrael. What's it good for? You know, it reminds me of a question that was asked the Rambam. The Rambam has a funny answer. The Rambam was asked, well, what's the difference between Judaism and Christianity? Because we have mitzvahs and they have mitzvahs, and we have things that we don't do and they have things that they don't do, and we have laws and customs and they have laws and customs, and we have holidays and celebrations and they have holidays and celebrations, and it just looks the same. And then the Rambam gives a very interesting answer, and he says, you know, it's like somebody who's analyzing a wax dummy of a human being. And he says, you know, a human being has eyes and he has eyes, and you have a nose and they have a nose, and ears and ears and a mouth and a mouth. And it looks exactly like a human being. Anybody who was in Madame Tussauds might have been fooled by the ticket checker in the entrance that you want to give him your ticket until you realize that he's actually made out of wax. And you say, well, there's really no difference between a human being and a wax dummy until you realize, oh, well, there really isn't. There's no, how are you going to find out the difference? Where, what's the answer? The Rambam says very simply, this is alive and this is dead. And that if you look at the superficial features of a wax dummy and a human being, you're not really going to observe and understand and see the difference between them because they really do look alike. However, soon as you go deeper and you say, well, this wax dummy has a soul and this wax dummy does not, then you say, oh, well, that is a really, really, really big difference. And this is what we're saying, that when we talk about Judaism, we're talking about something which is just so deep. Well, we're the real thing. And we have the real connection with God. And it's not just an aura of trappings of doing all kinds of cute, cool ceremonies with precepts and negative precepts. We have God, and we are godly. We are a nation that is great because we are a nation of kings. We are a nation of priests. We are a holy nation. We are a nation that bring God into the world. And we profess God with our very existence. That's who we are. That's what we're about. And that is our soul. We are very, very, very different from other nations that seem to be alike. And even if they imitate our external features by having precepts and negative precepts, this is what Rav Kook is explaining about the Torah itself and all of the precepts. When you look at the Torah in an external fashion, and you don't look at what makes it tick, you don't look at what makes it breathe, you don't look at why God gave us the Torah, and you just look and you say, well, let's just take the precepts that are practical today. Can you do Shabbos in Israel? Can you do Shabbos in New York? The answer is yes. Well, how about Taras HaMishpacha? Can you do it in Israel? Yes. Can you do it outside? Yes. Okay, so we have a yes and a yes. So, and then let's take a mezuzah. Yes, you can do that. How about tefillin? Yes, you can do that. Well, when you just add them all up, you come to the conclusion that there is no difference between Jerusalem and Berlin. And just whatever you do in Jerusalem, you can do in Berlin. And that there's no reason to go to the Middle East where you have to fight these pirei adam, those that are subhuman in their activities. And This is what you do. I mean, you have the choice, and you can do it in a relaxed atmosphere, or you can do it in a tense atmosphere. So obviously, why in the world would anybody want to keep Shabbos tefillin and Taharas HaMishpacha in Eretz Yisrael if you can do the same thing in New York without any problems? Obviously, you would want to do it in New York. So what is Rav Kook answering? He's saying the same thing that the Rambam answered regarding Christianity. Do you want to be alive or do you want to be dead? And that I can understand why someone might want to live in a graveyard. And it's very peaceful. You have quiet neighbors and you won't have any interruptions. And the only problem is that it's dead. And that if you want to be alive, you're going to have difficulties and you're going to be constantly challenged. You know, there's an interesting Rabbeinu Yonah. The Rabbeinu Yonah says, how do you know if God loves you? And he says the exact opposite of what we intuitively would have thought. You intuitively think that, well, if God loves you, then he'll give you $1 million and an easy life and just let you live your dream. And Rabbi Yonah says that if God loves you, then he's going to give you constant challenges. And if a person is constantly challenged, then you know that he is loved by God. A person that is not constantly challenged, he's a person that God has given up on. It doesn't really care about. He says, well, I don't really care if he grows or doesn't grow. And, you know, it doesn't really matter. But a person that God looks out for, he says, this is a guy, he needs a challenge. And as a result of this challenge, he's going to grow. So when you see a person that's constantly challenged, and the greater the challenges that he faces, that's a sign that God loves him so much more. Well, if we use that as a barometer and we take a look at the Jews in Eretz Yisrael, oh, God loves us. And there's no doubt about that. They tell a joke about a simple Jew who lived outside of Eretz Israel in the time of in Europe, and he would say, "God, I know you do this to us because you love us, but can't you love the goyim a little bit? It would be so easy." And HaKadosh Baruch Hu loves us because he wants us to grow, because we are alive, because we are purveying the neshama of the Jewish people. And that when you perceive and understand what's going on here, and that God is once again returning to live in this world through the Jewish people, you say, okay, this is something very big. And that it's much bigger than even Shabbos, Kashrut, Taharat HaMishpacha, Mezuzot, Tefillin. It's bigger than everything. The reason why we do the Torah and the mitzvot is so that once again, the Jewish people and HaKadosh Baruch Hu will be able to unite themselves in a wonderful bond. And this is for the benefit of all of mankind, so that once again, mankind will be able to flourish with the light of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Let's go on. We have one more sentence I think we can get. And let's go back to the text and we'll see the next sentence. Here, in the next sentence, Rabbi Cook says, Yesod Sfiata Yeshua, who it's lo kamo anaf tzdadi, she'enenu yacholit kashirim, omek hakarata yadut. Vize ba'atzmo adavar ha'me'id al chesrona avana she'yish b'shita ma'at adleshet ha'kazon. And here, Rav Cook again is referring pretty straightforward to Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, and he's saying that in this philosophy, you really don't want a full Yeshua. Now, can I confess, and I'll tell you, when I was a kid, I used to love fish. I mean, I loved all kinds of animals. I would have preferred a mammal. I would probably have preferred having a pet elephant. But after having a certain give and take with my parents, instead of elephants and giraffes, rhinoceroses, I was able to have fish. And that was it. Those were my pets. And I had fish tanks with fish. And I remember when I was a little boy, I asked my father and I said, Dad, tell me, when the Mashiach comes, will I be able to take my fish tanks with me to Israel? My father was like an ardent Zionist. And then my father said, Son, you know, when it's time to come to Eretz Yisrael and the Mashiach comes, you'll be so happy to leave and come to Eretz Yisrael, you won't care about your fish tanks. And when my father gave me that answer, I took that as a no. And I said, Oh, I won't be able to take my fish tanks with me to Israel. And I remember thinking, I don't really want the Mashiach to come, because if he comes, I'm going to lose my fish tanks. And that was really a very important thing for me to go through, because a lot of times when I see pulpit rabbis around the world, and they're going to lose their pulpit if they come to Eretz Yisrael, or anybody that has a 6, 7, 8-digit salary. And if they come to Eretz Yisrael, they're going to live in a small apartment with a smaller salary. And you say, do they really want to do that? And the answer is no, because they don't understand what is happening. What does it mean to live in Eretz Yisrael? Only people that understand the greater picture, that are steeped in Kabbalistic insight, that understand what is happening in Eretz Yisrael, that the Jewish people in Eretz Yisrael are manifesting the soul of the Jewish people. God is returning to the world through the Jewish people in Eretz Yisrael. People that want to be part of this historically magnificent, unfolding developmental process of the Geula, they are the ones who are able to pick up and go. Those who understand just the external trappings of Judaism, and think that if you do 613 precepts, that is what God wants, irrelevant of the entire big picture, that God wants his soul and his presence to be known by all of the nations of the world. He will not understand it correctly. Well, it's 8:30, and I want to stop at this point and allow you to ask questions, and I will open it up to questions.
Rabbi Samson?
Yeah.
Yeah, hi. Thank you for the share. It was very impassioned and beautiful and deep. I had a difficult time with the beginning of your share, as you might have thought. I have a hard time thinking that with the political independence, quote unquote, of the state of Israel, that the Messiah has come, because the political independence, in many ways, we have seen has not been very independent. I don't think any independent people would have uprooted 8,000 of Jews who are Mesiris Nefesh and created a state which, right, Hamastan, as they called it. It's hard for me to be convinced that we're in the Messianic age.
Okay, well, that's a very good question.
Or even that we have political independence, frankly. Right now, Biden's coming to Israel, and, you know, let's see, like, how independent we are. So that's my frustration, and that's my question.
Well, first of all, I share your frustration, and I don't share your question, because if you look historically and you see, for instance, the fast of Tzom Gedalia, we fast over the assassination of Tzom Gedalia because he was the last relic of Jewish independence. Now, what kind of independence did he have? He was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, by the chief and staff and the main headhunter and the one who perpetrated the massacre and the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. And he worked for him. He was like a mashtap. He was like, really, he got his salary from the Babylonians. He was like, really, really, really not independent. And that if he would have said, Nebuchadnezzar has long ears, he probably would have been murdered. And you couldn't say anything. And that he was totally, totally, totally under the auspices, and nevertheless, with his death, we mourn the final, final destruction of Jewish autonomy. So we see that Jewish autonomy, even if it is such a meager status, and that it is totally under the influence of Nebuchadnezzar, it is still considered influence. Similarly, the 420 years of the Second Temple are all considered a time of Geula. Now, this time includes 34 years of Persian Empire control. It includes 180 years of Greek control, only 103 years of Hashemite control, and then another 103 years of Herodian control. so that out of the 420 years, you have times where we are totally not in control. And the Gemara tells us even about the construction of the Beit HaMikdash itself. And it says that Herod had to ask permission from Rome in order to build the Beit HaMikdash. And he sent a slow runner that would take a while until he got there so that he would have a couple years to build the Beit HaMikdash. So by the time the runner came back, the Beit HaMikdash was already built. And that you see that even the construction of the Beit HaMikdash during the Second Temple period was not constructed under great Jewish independence, where we were able to say, Rome, shut up, we're building the Beit HaMikdash. It was under the auspices of Rome that we built the Beit HaMikdash. And that nevertheless, all of the independence, the amount of independence that we had during the First Temple and during the Second Temple, is considered a time of Geula. The independence that we have today is far greater than the independence that Herod had during the time of the Roman Empire. It's far greater than Gedaliah ben Achikam had during the First Temple period. And nevertheless, and as a result, the independence that we have today, it's not full independence. It's not where we want to be. And it's true that we really should have full independence. And until we have full independence, we have not actualized our ideals. But nevertheless, when we talk about a demarcation point, we are the ones in charge. It is our flag that is flying in the Knesset. And as a result, since the Jewish people are able to establish independence in Eretz Yisrael, this is the demarcation point of the Messianic era. And I agree with you, we're not at the end of the road.
You're saying that it's the beginning of the stage of the Messianic era. Obviously, right. During Bayis Sheni, I'm sure they still, the mitzvah tzipisil Yeshua still applied because they understood that was not the end goal.
Well, it's interesting. During the construction of the Second Temple, it's brought down in the book of Ezra that those who remembered the First Temple cried.
They cried, right.
And those who didn't remember laughed and were happy because they only remembered the exile. So compared to the exile, it was great. And compared to the First Temple, it was a tragedy. And it could be that today also, maybe it's your job to be one of the elders who cries. And we also need young people that are happy with the construction. And both of them together form a healthy nation. Those who understand that we've come a long way from the exile, and those who understand that even though we've come a long way, we still have a long way to go. Okay, thank you. Any other questions? Yes.
I have a question.
Yes, please.
Rabbi Samson, so what are the stages of redemption and what stage do you think we're in?
Oh, wow. That's such an interesting question. It's hard to answer that in 1 minute, but I will do my best. And the Rambam is very clear, and he says that the exact details of the stages of the Messianic era are not known. And he says, nobody knows exactly what will be until it is. And I remember I was in Merkez Arav before the Yom Kippur War, and it was like pretty clear that during the War of Independence, I have my wife's aunt. She was convinced that she lived in the Old City, and she was convinced that as a result of the War of Independence, it would result in the construction of the Beit HaMikdash. And she was totally disillusioned when the Arabs took over the Old City, and she was in exile for 19 years. And she never came to grips with that. And then it was clear to us also after the Six-Day War that the next war would be from the Euphrates till the Nile. And then, boom, we got like a fork in the wheels. And we had the Yom Kippur War, which we didn't see that one coming in Merkez Arav. And like, whoa, where did that come from? Like, that's not part of the redemptive process. And then we became a little more sophisticated in our understanding that there are ups and downs in the redemptive process, and that sometimes you're going to get light as a result of darkness. And now we've been experiencing a 50-year bumpy road of the redemptive process. So if you ask where we are, we definitely are far greater. I can say what it is that we need that constitutes Geula. Geula, the Maharal says in the first chapter of Netzach Yisrael, are three variables. Number one, the Jewish people being together. Number two, the Jewish people being together in Eretz Yisrael. And number three, the Jewish people being independent in Eretz Yisrael. These are the three variables that the Maharal defines as Geula. It's interesting. He doesn't have anything religious in his description. And if you take these three variables, the Jewish people, independence, and being together, you can form your own barometer. Where are we as far as these three are concerned? I would love to hear more questions, and I would love to answer your questions at length, but our time is up. We will meet together again tomorrow at 8:30. Until then, stay safe and be well. Shalom.